Good morning, everybody. And if we open up again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, page 1055 in our church Bibles. Now, this week we're going to look at verses 6 to 12. But just a little recap. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 5, and remember he had a word for what he called the under the yoke slaves, and he called them not just slaves but under the yoke slaves, as though to reinforce that these were people really bound, they were under someone's ownership and very likely oppressed. And he said that they are to give their masters all honour. And now that reminds us of the call of the Christian. The Christian is to deny himself, take up his cross and follow Christ. And even if you're an under the yoke slave, there's no excuse for that. And Paul went on to say, as a matter of fact, if anyone teaches anything different, that somehow it's okay to rise up in rebellion, said he. And he goes on and gives some quite strong language. Remember, he looked at their character, then their influence, and then their character again. Pointing out, wanting to highlight the influence that they bring, which was pretty awful. At the end of verse 4, he talked about their character, things they do. He said, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings. So they didn't bring much benefit to the congregation. And he ends with that, a command, from such withdraw yourself. And then he picks up in verse 6 and continues down to verse 12 where we're going today. But I might just go back and read from verse 3 and then we'll pray. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise, and that the Christian should duly submit and be humble. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in perdition, destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've given it to us, that we might read it, that we might be enlightened and taught instructed concerning yourself and ourself and spiritual truths and matters. And Father, we pray that as we come to this word, that we know you've given it to us, that we may be complete in every good work. We pray that it would do that work. We pray for those who might be amongst us who are not saved. Father, we just pray for them, that you might have mercy on them and speak to them even from this word of their soul's need of Christ. And Father, for those of us who are saved, we pray that you might help us to delight in knowing that Christ is our portion in this life. And Father, we just commit our time in your word now to you, and pray that you would use your word for our good and for your glory. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Newton, as you will know, John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And one of the verses says this. We talk about grace often in saving us, but John Newton spoke about it in that way, but also spoke about it in keeping us. And one of the verses he said, through many dangers, toils and snares. Danger, we know what a danger is, a toil or a labour, and also snares. Satan, it seems, has set many snares and traps to catch us. And John Newton was able to say, I've been able to pass through all of them safely because of God's grace. But what do we consider the greatest threat? And when I was looking at this passage, it dawned on me there's a sort of this ironic situation here in these verses. What is the greatest threat to us? What is the greatest threat to our happiness? What is the greatest threat to our well-being? And the strange answer is that the greatest threat to our happiness is our pursuit of happiness. Because in pursuing happiness, we're in danger of making shipwreck of the soul, because so many people in our society, and we tend to pick up on it too as Christians, we seem to think that we're all body and no soul, and we don't give much thought to the soul, and every pursuit is really to gratify the body, and that's it. And that's why your greatest danger is actually pursuit of happiness, because you're pursuing all the wrong happiness. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And so you might think, well, does God not want me to be happy? No, of course he wants you to be happy. I've been reading through John, and in the book of John, Jesus said that we should pray to the Father and ask him for things. And you know why? He said that your joy may be full. That's what he wants, that your joy may be full. The Apostle John wrote 1 John for the same reason. These things I have written, he says, so that your joy may be full. The problem is, though, that in throwing off all thoughts, in pursuing happiness, in pursuing what we think we want, and I don't know, whatever comes to your mind when you think of what do you think might make you happy, would it be to move away somewhere else, or would it be to get another job, or what would it be exactly? And in doing that, we often throw away all thoughts of God and just become very self-focused, and that's where the danger lies. Or even worse, I hope it doesn't, but I fear it might. There's some people who even abuse religion in pursuit to gratify their lust. That's what Paul said. These men, he said, that's why we should stay right away from them, because of what they bring to the congregation in verse 4. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. And he went on to say, they are men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is the gains of men. It's interesting, isn't it? Men of corrupt minds. And remember I said that word corrupt actually means decaying and rotten, like a carcass. Their minds are decaying and rotten. They're actually destitute of the truth, and yet they obviously profess religion, because he said they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so they see godliness, walking the Christian way, banging on, if you like, a Christian life, is a way that they might gain materially, or gain influence, or gain reputation, whatever it is. But they see that godliness is a way for them to gain something. And so they're taking something like godliness and twisting it around to seek to serve them. And Paul says that that's not the way it is. He says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so in this passage we find Paul recommending contentment and teaching us what threatens us still, what happens if we don't seek contentment, and what happens if we become discontented. And so we want to look firstly at his call to contentment in verses 6, 7 and 8. And while ungodly men see godliness as a tool to serve themselves, Paul actually says that godliness with contentment, now that's great gain. When a man is truly godly, he has his faith in Christ, he waits upon Christ, he rests upon Christ, he looks to Christ for all his need. When he learns that, and he also learns contentment, which we'll flesh out a little bit more. Paul said that is great gain. Not just gain, but a great gain. When a man can learn self-denial and learn contentment. What is contentment? Well, there was a man called Jeremiah Burroughs. He was an English minister back in the 1600s, a Puritan minister. He wrote a book on Christian contentment. And he summarised it like this. He said, Christian contentment, okay? So not talking about a worldly contentment, but when Paul talks about and writes a letter to the church like this, to Christian people, and tells them to be content, this is what he has in mind. Jeremiah Burroughs said this, that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Okay, a sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Just to help sharpen that in your minds, Jeremiah just read to us from Numbers 11, and you look at that and you think, here was a people not content with God's provision, were they? God rained manna from heaven, and the Bible talks about it as being a remarkable miracle that God did, and they weren't content with that. They said, we're sick to death of manna everywhere, we want something, we remember Egypt. And as I heard one preacher said, they thought back to Egypt and they thought, oh, the melons, remember the melons? And they go, oh yeah, and the melons and the cucumbers, oh yeah, and the onions, oh yeah. What do we got now? Manna. We're sick to death of that. They despised God, Moses said, and his provision. But Jeremiah Burroughs says, we must learn contentment, Christian contentment, that sweet, inward, gracious frame of mind. And it contains that, it continues to be that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition, even those that don't suit us. But we submit and we acknowledge it's the will of our Father. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A bit like Job. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's Christian contentment in the person of Job. And Paul says, you learn that contentment, and that link with godliness, he said, that is great gain. To learn that and how to live like that. You could sum it up and say it really is a soul sitting at the feet of Jesus in a loving trust. Not necessarily understanding all the providence that comes his way, but a loving trust that he's doing what is right and good. And because he is good, he only does good. And even though I can't see it at the moment, I believe it, and I'll sit here at the feet of Jesus and stay there and trust him and wait. And wait upon him. Now Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, said something interesting. He said, I have learned to be content. There's an important truth there. I have learned to be content. And in truth that we get out of that is that contentment is not natural to you. If God brings some providence that you don't like or something, you may have planned that your life's going to go this way, and then God intervenes and it doesn't happen that way, and the first thing you want to do, like Israel in the wilderness, is complain about that, or why God, why me? That's usually the cry from our lips. That is not contentment. Paul said, well, I've had to learn contentment in every situation. He said, and so I've learned to be full, which isn't hard. He said, but I've also learned to be empty. And he had to learn contentment. You have to learn contentment. I have to learn contentment. We need to learn what it is to simply trust and adore God in every situation, and that is not natural to you. It doesn't come naturally, okay? Grumbling comes naturally, complaining comes naturally, kicking, fighting back, all of these things become natural and they're easy to us, but to learn contentment, that's very hard. And Paul said, I had to learn contentment. And here he's saying in the passage, even though it's not explicit in words, he's saying the same thing, learn contentment, because godliness with contentment is great gain. A contented person won't grumble. He won't complain, he won't question. And he won't just resign himself in his sort of resignation that, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do, but he'll be content in the situation. There's a tone of happiness in it too. He'll not just accept it as it is, but he'll accept it gladly because God is doing it and God is in control. And if he grumbles or complains, it's to God directly. He'll go to God in prayer and speak to him about the situation. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then Paul goes on to talk about discontentment in verses 9 to 10. Failure to learn contentment is going to be a very grievous thing. If you don't learn contentment, expect much hardship. Have a look at verse 9 and 10. Well, just before we do, I'll read from verse 6, 7. He says, why we should be content, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now there's one lesson to learn. Remind yourself that all your amassing of wealth and possessions and everything in this life are not going to help you a single bit when it comes to die, when it comes to stand before God. You can't take anything out of this world to the judgment of God. God is not going to be impressed with how much you manage to amass. He says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, I would hazard a guess that just about everybody here has food and clothing. If that's the case, then you should be content. You probably have much more than that. And we have much to be thankful for. But having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But, verse 9, these buts interrupt the nice flow. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Quite a warning, isn't it? Quite a word to us. Notice what it leads to in verse 9. It leads to temptation, it leads to a snare, and it leads to hurtful lusts. If you don't learn contentment, if you don't somehow learn self-denial, if you can't learn to put a lid on your lusts, the future is very, very bleak indeed. It leads to temptations. You will never escape temptations. And that's one of the strange things about riches, is you never seem to have enough. You may or may not have heard of the family, the Rockefellers in America, filthy rich, by the way, and whoever it was, Grandfather Rockefeller, some time back in history when he became the first millionaire in America. And someone asked him one day, well, how much money is enough? Meaning, surely you've got enough and you're still looking for more. How much money is enough? And you know what he said? Just a bit more. And that's what it does when you're not content. There's a man that ought to have been content. The richest man in the US and probably one of the richest in the world. And was he content? No, just a bit more would be good. And what if he got just a bit more? He'd be looking for another little bit more, wouldn't he? And another little bit. And you see, it leads on to temptations, and you're never at rest. It leads on to a snare, because as he says in the next verse, this love of money gives rise to all sorts of lusts and sins and evil. And it leads to many hurtful lusts. In verse 10, he said it grows sin. And that's what it means. The love of money, those who love money, those who pursue money, those who are discontent and want more, more, more. He said, well, that love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In other words, it's like the spring that all these other sins come out of. A love for money will make a man do things that might make him shudder normally. But our scripture actually abounds. When you're reading through your Bible, think about that. What did it bring to people who had this love of money, this love of wealth, this discontent? What did it bring to their lives? Well, we saw in Numbers 11 it bred grumbling. They wanted the things back in Egypt. They wanted all the nice food. They were dissatisfied with the way God was providing. And so they grumbled. We saw the cost of that. They despised God. So a love of money will also lead to blasphemy. If you're dissatisfied with the way God is doing things, it'll lead to murder. Remember King Ahab, discontent, wanting the vineyard of Naboth. Naboth said, no, that's my inheritance from the Lord. You will not have my vineyard. And so Ahab, with the help of Queen Jezebel, set up Naboth and had him killed. And sadly, in verse 10, I don't know if you saw it, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. That's what we call apostasy. Not satisfied with God, not content with God, not content with those things. They stray looking for what they really, really want, because it's not God. And so they'll leave the faith and they'll go somewhere else looking for what they want. They've strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves. So they've got no one else to blame. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, and we could add many eternal sorrows. So there's not much that's going to come from discontentment. And I hope you can see that. And that Paul is saying you must learn contentment. Contentment linked in with godliness is indeed great gain. Discontentment is a horrible, horrible evil. And it's something we all need to hear, because we all tend towards it. As I said, it is most unnatural for us to rest contented in Christ. It's something every day we've got to strive to do and to be. That's why reading the Bible is important. Why? Because it reminds me of my God, it reminds me of my Christ, it reminds me what has been done, and suddenly that flash exotic holiday doesn't seem so important, or the new car doesn't seem so important, or the pay rise doesn't seem so important, or the leeks and the onions and the melons in Egypt just doesn't seem important anymore. What matters is that I be as a Levite in the Old Testament, my portion is not land, but God himself. I used to read that and think the Levites didn't get a portion of land. I used to think, poor blokes, who've been hard done by. And that's how we think by nature, but their portion was God. You think, no, it's the other 11 tribes who were hard done by. The Levites came to draw near to God and serve him in the tabernacle, in the temple. The other 11 tribes were hard done by. And that's how we've got to learn to think. So how do we do that? How can we transition from a discontent to a contentment? Now, what is the solution for a covetous heart? And remember that when we're reading the Apostle Paul in Rome, in the book of Romans, he gave a little insight into his own testimony. You know what his besetting sin was that really he was convicted of before he was saved? Covetousness. And he said, I was alive once without the law, then the law came, he said, and I died. And he read the command, thou shalt not covet. And that's what did it. So here is a man who had to learn contentment, because that was his besetting sin, covetousness. And so what's the solution? What would Paul say to somebody in that situation? And he tells us, not that Timothy necessarily had that problem, but have a look at verse 12. Verse 11. But you, he said, O man of God, flee these things. Flee. It's quite a simple word, isn't it? Some people in the scripture have fled. Lot in Sodom was told to flee. But Lot had become so clouded and in his eye, he couldn't see clearly spiritually. He'd become so absorbed in Sodom and Gomorrah and the lifestyle there. Not that he became just like them, but their lifestyle, their riches and so on seemed to please him very well. And when the angel said, you must flee from this place, he said, no, not so, my Lord. He couldn't see the danger. He saw it later, but Lot was told to flee. Moses, we are told, fled from the serpent. Very wise. Remember, he had the rod in his hand. God said, what's that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It said it became a serpent. Next thing you read, Moses fled from before the serpent. Do you think he walked off casually? No, there was an urgency. What if this thing turned around and bit him? And so there was an urgency there. Flee. We're told that there was cities of refuge set up so that if somebody killed a man and it was an accident, he didn't mean to kill him. But his life was still in danger because the Avenger of Blood might come after him and kill him. And the law allowed for that. And so these cities of refuge were set up so that if he was out, and Moses gives the example of two men go out to cut down some firewood, the axe head comes off and flies and hits the fellow in the head and kills him. He didn't mean to do it. And so what does he do? Flee to the city of refuge before someone finds out. Flee there and you'll get a hearing, a fair hearing at the court of the elders. But again, the same thing. Flee. So you've got to identify that there is a threat. You may not even think that there's a real threat. And if that's the case, you need to go home and read again those verses. Verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Unless you're happy to be that, then you need to flee. You need to recognise that there's a real threat to your soul here in this love of money. And it's going to drown you in perdition and destruction. Realise the threat. Realise the urgency. And realise that when Paul says, you man of God, flee. He's not talking about just turning, casually walking off. He's not talking about try to resist it. He's saying flee from it. Run from it. Leave it. And he says, flee. Flee from this covetousness, this love of money. And where do you flee to? He says, well, pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Leave behind this love of money. Make it your great priority in life to pursue those things. Not riches, not wealth. Pursue those things. Now, how can we flee? Because you obviously don't run physically from something. Well, John Calvin said this, and I'll add to it as well later, commenting on that verse. He said, how do we do that? How do we flee? He said, well, first by placing our confidence in God. Okay? Now, that's where we've got to have our confidence if we're going to flee this love of money, if we're going to get rid of it. We've got to learn contentment in God. Placing our confidence in God, firstly, he said, then secondly, by raising our thoughts to the heavenly kingdom. And he's saying nothing other than what Jesus said. Set your mind on, don't pile up riches on this earth. Pile them up in heaven. You think, well, how can I pile them in heaven when I can't reach heaven? Well, he's saying be rich in good works, giving to others. Because Proverbs says that he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And you can be sure if you lend to the Lord, he will repay. And so, as the old saying is, we send it on ahead. Raise your thoughts, Calvin says, to the heavenly kingdom. First, you place your confidence in God. Second, you raise your thoughts to the heavenly kingdom. Thirdly, by living in good friendship with each other. Not letting a love for money become a source of trouble. I think another things that we can do, adding to what Calvin's already said, is that you confess your sin and you name it. Paul, when he's speaking about being convicted by the law, he didn't say, oh, the law come and sort of convicted me. He said, no, he named it. He said, covetousness. That was what it was. When you're tempted with a love of money or to amass things, or you worry because your bank balance isn't big enough and you're trying to work out, how can I be, say to yourself, that's covetousness. That's what it is. Name it. Give it a name. It's a wonderful thing to name a sin. Don't just say, I think that's sin. You say, it is sin, and it's this particular sin. That's what it is. So name your sin. Confess that sin then to God. When you pray, say, oh God, I fear that I'm falling into this sin of covetousness or fallen. Jesus was sent to save his people from their sin. Save me from this sin, the sin of covetousness. Expect God to forgive and expect him to receive you in Christ, even though you might be a covetous man. One of the great examples in the Bible is, of course, Zacchaeus, that little tiny man who climbed the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus said, I must go to your place. And while he was there, Zacchaeus said, look, Lord, if I've ripped anybody off, I'll pay him back three times over or five times or something. I want to give half of what I own now to the poor. And obviously that covetousness that gripped him was now broken. And Jesus made the pronouncement, today salvation has come to this house, because he is the son of Adam. It was plain that that chain of covetousness had been broken. Salvation had come to his house. He was accepted by God. And plead for a heart overcome with love to Christ. Because it really is a battle of loves, isn't it? What do you love more? Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Or do you love riches, your comfort? Are you willing to become uncomfortable if it means getting drawn nearer to Christ? And that's where Paul said a remarkable thing. He said, you know, he said, my whole aim in life, he said, I want to know Christ. He said, I want to know the power of his resurrection, of course. But then he said something very strange. I also want to know, he said, the fellowship of his sufferings. Because all you know about Christ is the power of his resurrection. You don't know Christ. Okay? But if you know the fellowship of his sufferings, then you start to get a little bit of an understanding of what makes Christ tick. When you suffer, sufferings are good for that. And so that's what Paul said. And so you should pray for that, that you will be given a true love to Christ, whatever your circumstance is, that you'll learn that sweet, as Jeremiah Burroughs said, that sweet frame of spirit, to be able to sit still under God, even under his wrath, and to be content with that, and to wait. Paul says, a while fleeing, he adds, fighting. So he says, you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Then he says, fight the good fight of faith. So as you're fleeing, you're fighting. What are you fighting for? Well, to lay hold on eternal life. And you can't lay hold on eternal life while your hands are full of silver and gold. To do that is to drown yourself in perdition. Not to find eternal life. The two are, they cancel each other out. So he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So as you're fleeing, fight. I think there's a wonderful example of this in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. You may be familiar with it. Christian is getting around, he's got this great burden on his back, he reads this book, and every now and again he opens the book, he reads it, then he closes it, bursts in a tear. A man comes along, a man by the name of Evangelist, so you're getting the drift of the story. Every time he looks into the Bible, he gets cut to the heart, and he's weeping, he's carrying this great burden. Evangelist comes along, what's wrong, man? And he tells him, he says, I live in a city of destruction, and I'm fearful that a day is coming and I won't escape. And he says, can you see across the paddock there? Can you see that little wicket gate? He said, no, not really. He said, well, you see a light over there. He said, yeah, I can see the light. He said, run towards that light. And so what did Christian do? He ran. He didn't walk. He ran. And John Bunyan says, I saw in my dream the man began to run. And then he had to learn not just to flee but to fight. Because John Bunyan also saw in his dream, he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, talk about tugging at your heartstrings, isn't it? His wife and children began to cry after him to return. Come back, come back. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, life, life, eternal life. And so he didn't look behind him, but fled. And there's a very vivid description of what it is. If you're a covetous person, you do what Christian did. And if someone tries to call you back, you must learn not just to flee, but to fight. Stick your fingers in your ear and run on. Lay hold on eternal life. Get rid of riches, the love for money, the lust of money. It'll only bring you to perdition. And so then this great irony that the greatest danger to your happiness is the pursuit of happiness. Happiness should never be your goal. Never be your goal. Contentment should be, and there's a difference. The man who is content is happy, of course, but the goal isn't happiness, it's contentment. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's what we sing in the hymn, isn't it? That's what we are to pursue. Making pleasure, wealth, even happiness, your goal is going to lead you only to misery. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, he said, this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? I've said it before, I say it again. John is not hard to understand. It's hard to accept what he's saying. His meaning is very, very plain. And so listen to him again. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, if you're sitting there and that makes you cringe and you suspect you love the world, then this is what it says about you. John says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So stop living a lie. Stop pretending that all is well. Own up to it, confess it, and flee. The Apostle John couldn't be plainer. Scripture couldn't be plainer. James would say, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're pursuing the things of the world, you are God's enemy. You are an adulteress or an adulterer. You are cheating on God. And you can't have that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's simple, isn't it? Straightforward. And then he tells us why. Just like Paul said, you came in with nothing, you're going to leave with nothing, you can't take it with you. John said the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so when you think about it, what if those things you really crave for and wanted for, what if you got that and more? And as Jesus says, you gained the whole world and you lost your soul. What have you really gained in the end? What have you got out of it? But then you think the other way. Say, okay, well, if I take up my cross, I follow Jesus, I deny myself, I walk away from every pleasure, I even walk away from everyone who is dear to me for the sake of following Christ, and I give up so much, really, well, what have I lost? Nothing, really. If you gain Christ, if you gain salvation in him, you'll find that you've gained everything and more. As Jesus said, he who gives up father, mother, leaves father, mother, brother, sister for my sake and for the gospel will receive in this life 100-fold more, and in the life to come eternal life. So don't worry about that. So as Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Learn it, flee from these others and fight to lay hold of eternal life. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this passage and the warning to us, and we know that every one of us here are infected with this madness of thinking our happiness lies in wealth or the things of the world, and if only our situation could improve or get better, we'd be happy then, but we fail to see that happiness is in you and fellowship with you through Christ. We thank you that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, even sinners like Zacchaeus, even sinners like the Apostle Matthew and the Apostle Paul, covetous men, lusting after riches and wealth, and yet by your grace you saved them and made them into people, as Paul said, willing not only to spend but to be spent in your service and in bringing the riches of Christ to others. We think of our own Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And Father, we pray that this image of Christ might be firmly stamped upon us. Teach us what it is to flee these things, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and also to fight, to lay hold on eternal life. We think of the author of Hebrews telling us that we must lay aside every sin and those things that so easily ensnare us, those weights, and run with patience set before us, the race set before us, thinking of Christ. We pray that you might help us to do that. Help us to be humble enough to admit that that's our problem, to admit it to yourself, maybe to someone close to us, and that we might be careful to give ourselves to learn contentment in this life. We thank you that we have food to eat, we have clothes to wear, and so much more, and truly your blessing lies upon us, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just close with a benediction. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.